We'll make a start this morning, and we do welcome you in the Saviour's name to the adult Bible class, and we trust the Lord will bless as we turn to his word together. We're going to commence in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to the scriptures. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning for thy word. We thank thee for the blessing that we have of coming to thy house afresh, of opening thy word again, of turning to thy truth. And we pray today that as we come to worship thee, and not only now, but throughout this day, that we would know much of thy presence with us, we would know much of thy spirit, and Father, we would know much of thy speaking voice. We pray today that as we turn to the passage that thou hast laid upon our hearts, and that thou would speak and encourage us and challenge us. Teach us, we pray. Teach us through history. Teach us through thy history of thy church. Teach us through thy word, we pray. And we ask that thy name would be glorified. And we pray, O God, that thou would meet our needs, and thou would speak to us. And may we know and enjoy this day that closer walk with thee. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll read from the first verse. 1 Timothy 4, and commencing at verse 1. And the word of God says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Amen. We'll end there at verse 9, trusting the Lord will bless his word this morning. History is a fascinating subject, especially when we as born-again believers, those who know and love the Lord, those who've experienced the new birth, especially when we consider our place within the history of Christ's church. We stand upon a rich and a deep foundation of truth that is precious and has been passed down through the generations. And of course, we can trace our history back as the Church of Christ, not only to the Reformers, not only to the New Testament and to the life of Christ, but going beyond that into the Old Testament and God's workings and dealings with his people. And so there are many thousands of years of history. And by comparison, the history of Canada, while it would stretch back many thousands of years, I suppose the modern history of the nation here is not that old. Maybe a few hundred years, if at most. But whenever we consider the great depth of history of the Christian church, not only are there those events and those historical figures, but there are many truths that have been preached and proclaimed and emphasized throughout its history. C.H. Spurgeon, in writing his pastoral book, commentating in commentaries, giving a guide to commentaries for pastors and laymen. He said this about the historic wealth of truth in the Christian church in the context of those who desired the revealing power of the Spirit in the understanding of Scripture. He said, "It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others." And he was rebuking those who would say, "Well, I don't need to read, I don't need to study any other book apart from the Bible, and the Spirit will reveal all these things to me." I mean, the same argument could be used to sit at home and read the Bible and never come to church, because many of the books that we have, the great wealth of Christian literature, are in reality sermons that have been preached, or we could refer to them as even written sermons to us. But what Spurgeon was emphasizing is that God has blessed his church with a great wealth of literature, and therefore we should not only pray that God would reveal these truths to us, but that God would bless as we study these men. We are not to forsake them. We are not to set them aside and say, "Well, John Bunyan lived in a different age, in a different country. He's no relevance today. We'll set him aside." John Newton, John Owen, John Knox, all the Johns. We'll have Thomas Manton. We'll throw a Thomas in there. All these men, they're old, they're gone. Many of their writings reflect the culture in which they live that is long past. Should we set them aside? And the answer is no, because they are dealing with truths that span the ages. Truths that are timeless, truths that are found within the Word of God. And there are many sermons we have heard, perhaps that have been preached many, many years ago, and we only come across them maybe in recent days, and how God has blessed old truths, old sermons, preached in a different time, and God has used them. And I can look at that in my own life. The Lord blessed me and challenged me through sermons by our late brother, Dr. Kearns, that he preached in the early 90s, that I heard maybe 20 or 10, 15 years later, through the internet. I was but a child when he preached them originally. I was a teenager when I heard them online, and how God has blessed. And so, therefore, as the people of God, we should treasure the great repository of biblical truth and preaching that the church of Christ has. And when we think of the older writers and preachers, they may be difficult to understand, it may be a challenge, but they loved the Lord, and they loved the Scriptures, and they sought to instruct the people of God regarding these things. And as a side note, I believe that we should be readers, and we should have a balanced diet of Scripture and of older writers and newer writers. A balanced diet of the Word of God and a balanced diet of truth. But one of the most loved and despised sources of biblical exposition and instruction is found within the Puritan movement in England during the late 1500s to the early 1700s. This group within the English religious circles was referred to as the Puritans because they sought a complete return to Scripture and a further reformation of the truth. They desired a second reformation in the British Isles, a turning completely to the Word of God, and a departure from all the rituals and ceremonies that marked the church in those days. And their writings are noted by godliness and a desire to expound Scripture, like taking an orange and squeezing the good juice out of the orange. They desired, when it came to the Word of God, to do that with Scripture, to squeeze all of the good juice out of Scripture. And one of these Puritans was a man called George Swinnick. He is said to be one of the easiest Puritans to read, and that assessment is accurate. Both him and Thomas Watson are some of the easiest to read. Their style of writing is much simpler than some of their colleagues, but yet greatly beneficial. Thomas Manton, another Puritan, said of George Swinnick, he said, "His work comes from one both of a good head and a good heart." He lived from 1627 to 1673. He was one of the pastors that was ejected from the pulpits in 1661 in England for failing to conform to the Act of Uniformity that sought to bring in worship practices that many of them opposed and saw as unbiblical. He was also the author of several works, and many of these are available today and freely available online. But around 1661, he published a work that was called The Christian Man's Calling. There are many Puritans who wrote books regarding this theme, The Christian Man's Calling, or like Thomas Watson, A Godly Man Drawn with a Scripture Pencil, or something along those lines. Books that teach us how we ought to exercise godliness within our lives. And these works can be a great blessing to our hearts. And it is this work that I want us to consider this morning. There are many practical truths in it for us to learn, but there are 2.5 volumes of this work. And so all we're doing is giving a little snapshot into what he says, into the importance of godliness. I want you to notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the verse 7. Paul says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." This was the verse that George Swinnick used in regard to this work, The Christian Man's Calling. And as we move through this morning, we'll consider general headings that will comprise themes that cover several chapters in this particular work. And, of course, if we were to read the work, it would take us a serious amount of time to do so. But again, this is scratching the surface. Godliness is a vital subject. And Paul speaks to Timothy here, and he says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Set aside profane and old wives' fables. They're useless. They're not beneficial. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, because it is most profitable." He speaks about bodily exercise in verse 8. And of course, bodily exercise is of profit, but it profiteth little in the long term when we measure it alongside godliness. The spiritual exercise of godliness is more profitable than bodily exercise. Godliness is profitable unto all things. And believer, may we be challenged this morning as we consider this exercising to godliness, and as we consider it along the lines of how George Swinnick addressed it in his day and generation. But first, I want you to see, what is godliness and why should we exercise ourselves to it? What is godliness and why should we exercise ourselves to it? Thomas Boston, a Scottish preacher in the 1700s, said that exercise to godliness is now almost worn out of the world. 300 years ago, he said that this exercising to godliness is almost gone. It's little seen. We don't see it about anymore. 300 years ago. There is much truth in that statement today, because even in Christianity, there are many who are content to name themselves as belonging to Christ, but godliness is a foreign concept for them. And we see that everywhere. Those who are content with a mere profession of Christ, a good conscience in believing that their sin is forgiven, they have that avoidance of hell guaranteed. And all Christ really is to them is a way in which their conscience is clear, and they have some assurance of sins forgiven and heaven. Whereas, when we turn to Christ in salvation, when he justifies us and redeems us, it is the commencement of a walk of godliness with him. Christ is far, far much more to us than a fire escape from hell. Yes, he is the one who's redeemed us and saved us from hell, but we are to live for him. We are to glorify him. We are to have that walk with him. We are to have that relationship with him. While we are redeemed from sin and redeemed from eternity in hell, there is much, much more to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us delve into the meaning of the text here. First Timothy 4, verse 7, the days in which we live are marked by sin and wickedness and hypocrisy and deceit. And the same thing is true in the days of the New Testament church. The apostles' directions and, of course, the direction of the Spirit of God navigating such a world outside and inside the church was to keep watch upon themselves. And Paul's advice to young Timothy was to put their brethren, verse 6, in remembrance of these things, in order to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, to be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, to warn about these things, to keep watch on ourselves. In verse 12, Paul said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And so Timothy, as the pastor of this church and as a believer, was to be an example of all of these things, an example of the love of Christ, an example of the gospel of Christ in a world that was filled with deceit. And in this sinful world, his spiritual life was to grow, and there was to be a great profit from it. The apostle ends the chapter in verse 16 by saying, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. And in verse 7 we have that which summarizes what the man of God ought to be in all these things. One who exercises himself unto godliness. His eye is not upon the sin of this world, the silly fiction, the wicked fiction of this world, the old wives' fables, but rather his focus is on that which is more important. Exercising himself unto godliness. And this is a fundamental aspect to the Christian ministry and to Christian service. Exercising ourselves to godliness. While it is directed to a young pastor, there is application to every believer for whom Christ has died. We cannot and must not neglect this Christian exercise that the Spirit of God sees fit to encourage in the life of Timothy. The Christian pastor, in regard to Timothy, was not to suddenly start exercising himself to godliness because he was ordained as a pastor. This was to be something that marked his life, that marked his life continually. We may never be pastors. We may never hold a spiritual office within the Church of Christ. But yet, we as believers are still to exercise ourselves to godliness for the glory of God. And of course, those that will hold office in the church, those who will be pastors and elders, are marked by that. Are marked by that. It doesn't suddenly start the night of an election or the night of an ordination. It's something that should always be present. And believer, this morning, are you refusing the lies of this world, the silly tales and fables? Are you focusing upon the spiritual and eternal value of godliness? And living in godliness is a concept that stands opposed to this wicked world. It's one that Christians often want to avoid. Why? Because standing for Christ in this world, living for Christ in this world, sets them out as being different to everybody else. I was brought up in a Christian home. The world's music was sinful. The world's dances and discos were sinful. We watched, we had a television and watched Saturday morning cartoons. But whenever the show changed to pop music and rock music, well, the television went off. The day, the Lord's day, the Sabbath, was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. It was a day that we stayed inside rather than going out with our friends as we would on a Saturday and kicking the football or the soccer ball. As we used to do, we used to spend the summers 6, 7, 8, 9 hours a day, and all we did was play soccer. And it got us nowhere because we never got a professional contract at a soccer team. But that's what we used to do. But Sunday was different for us. All my friends, they still did that on a Sunday, but on a Sunday, I was at church. On a Sunday, we were inside. We were not engaging in those things because the Sabbath, the day of rest, was a different day. And you stood out as being different. I remember our school had a production of Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat, some play or musical or whatever it might be. And we, because of the origins of it, we were not to take part in it. And we were, I think, the only ones, apart from those, I think, who followed another religion, who were not to take part in this. Our parents had said no. And we stood out for being different in a school of about 100 people. And when we apply our Christian principles to life, we apply our Christian principles to our education and to our workplace and to our families, we stand out as being different. Because we exercise ourselves to godliness. And the Greek word for exercise here is literally, strip thyself naked unto godliness. That is what the Greek is meaning here. Paul says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The Greek says, strip thyself naked unto godliness. There's a thought of training. There's a thought of athletics. The athlete will strip themselves to engage in their sport. The Olympic sprinter does not get ready for his race and crouch down wearing the gear and equipment of a hockey player. He doesn't. He wears his light vest. He wears his light shorts. Why? Because those things would be a hindrance. And the thought of exercising naked, stripping thyself naked unto godliness, is a principle that many of us put into practice every single year. Every single day, the postman doing his deliveries in winter, believe it or not, will wear shorts. I couldn't do that, but I know people who do. No thermals underneath, their shoes, their socks, and their shorts, and you see their bare skin in minus 20. I can't understand that whatsoever. But you won't find that same postman in 30 degrees on a summer's day, wearing the thermals and wearing the pants and wearing the big parka jacket and the balaclava and the big warm hat that I wore when it was very, very cold. You won't find him wearing those things. Why? Because he'll end up collapsing in the street with a heat stroke or something like that. He couldn't do it. Those heavy clothes would be a hindrance in the pursuit of his objective to complete his deliveries. And Paul's thought is simple here. We are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We're to strip ourselves of those things that will hinder us. The sins that will come between us and God, we're to take them away by the help of the Spirit of God. We're to mortify those things. Those little things in our lives that hinder our spiritual growth. By God's grace, we're to strip ourselves naked of those things. We're striving toward godliness. We're exercising. We're training. We're like that athlete. And we're to take away those things that will stop us in our pursuit. Paul said in Hebrews 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That's the same thought, laying aside the weight, laying aside the hindrances and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life is moving, it is flowing, and we are to move forward for Christ. And to do so, we need to strip ourselves of those hindrances. That's what this verse is about. And George Swinnick, as he comes to write his work, The Christian Man's Calling, that's his foundation, that's his emphasis. That this is our pursuit, a pursuit that is above all things. And therefore, we are to engage in it to the best of our ability, to the best of our strength, and we're to strip those things away that will hinder us. Swinnick considers young Timothy in a twofold context. Firstly, he says that he was to exercise godliness as a minister of Christ. This is his particular calling. And as a pastor, as a servant, he must exercise godliness. He must be an example of godliness within the flock of God. He said that a pastor must not only some days give precepts, but every day give a pattern to his people. He said that the pastor must be steadfast and consistent. He said that singular holiness is required of those that minister about holy things. As painters, they must teach by their hands, by their lives, as well as by their lips. And therefore, there is this emphasis placed upon young Timothy to exercise himself the godliness as a pastor. We ought to pray for our pastors, because Timothy's calling to exercise himself to godliness is the calling of every pastor. And oh, how Satan likes to hinder that, and how Satan likes to tear that apart, and how Satan likes to discredit the pastor, and discredit the work of God, and discredit the testimony of Christ. And how sad that there are many examples that we can use to emphasize that point, if we were to do so, from all over history. The Church of Christ is not immune. The pastor of Christ is not immune from sin and from the attacks of Satan. And we're to pray for him and his particular calling. And for ourselves, we can have particular callings to serve in the church, particular callings as a Sunday school teacher, particular callings perhaps to some office in the church. And the same is true. We are to exercise ourselves to godliness. But then secondly, Timothy was to exercise godliness as a member of the body of Christ. This is his general calling, the same calling that applies to every single one of us. He was to strive earnestly to be godly. George Swinnick says, "Follow thy general calling with the greatest industry. Pursue it diligently. Do not loiter, but labor about it. Lay aside what may hinder. Lay hold of what may further, and mind it as the main and principal work which thou hast to do in this world." Note what he says, the main and principal work. And believer, our main and principal work is to live for Christ, to exercise ourselves on to godliness. He said in light of this that a Christian's first care must be about his own spiritual welfare. Some may disagree with that and say the Christian's first care is about everybody else, but they're wrong about that. Our first care is about our own spiritual welfare. How can we help others spiritually if we do not take care of ourselves? If we are unfairly critical of others, we must first look at ourselves. Believer, you can be of no effective use in strengthening the brethren and helping others to live a godly life if you neglect this exercising to godliness yourself. It is our general calling. Swinnick made the comparison of a burning hearth or fireplace that has a source of heat that warms the entire room. He says that we are to be like that fireplace, like that hearth, a source of heat that lights the room with our godliness, rather than a glass or a mirror that may reflect the light and put others in a flame while we remain cold. And so his main thrust is that godliness ought to be minded as everyone's main and principal business. And that's a biblical precept. That comes right out of 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. And the Puritans were very much desirous that their flock and the people of God would live lives that spoke highly of Christ. That's why they focused on how to live. That's why they focused on directions regarding how to live. Some may say they were legalistic in some areas, and certainly we could say that perhaps they were. But yet there was this love, this warmth for Christ, this love for his people, this love that each one, themselves included, would exercise themselves to this godliness. They would strip away the sin and strip away the hindrances and make Christ and godliness their principal duty. Their principal duty. Swinnick says that godliness is a worshiping the true God in heart and life according to his revealed will. He says that godliness is a worship of God. A worship of God. And he tells us that worshiping God is both external and internal. Externally, we bow our heads, we fall on our faces, we lift up our eyes to heaven, we pray, we externally serve the Lord. Inwardly, we worship Him as we love Him and as we trust Him and as we delight in Him. He tells us that the object of godliness is the true God, the true God. All religion without the knowledge of the true God is a mere motion, an airy, empty nothing. To hold anything in opinion or have anything in affection for God, which is not God, he says, is idolatry. And as we labor in godliness and as we seek to worship God by godly lives, the object is the true God. This is all about God. This is all about our Savior. Then we have the extent of this godliness in heart and in life. George Swinnick said that godliness is the worshiping God in the inward motions of the heart and the outward actions of life, where the spring of affections is clear and the stream of conversation runs clear. He says, where that is, there is true godliness. True godliness. We think of Proverbs 33. It says there, my son, give me thine heart. Believer, that is what the Lord desires of us, that he would have our heart. Is our heart a cleansed heart? A heart that loves the Lord? A heart that desires to walk in his precepts? Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Swinnick then deals, and this is all by, I suppose, way of introduction to his great work, but he deals with this question. What is it for a man to make religion his business or to exercise himself to godliness? What is it all about? What is it all about? And he says, firstly, it is to give it to make it precedent in all our actions, to put it first. The man that makes godliness his business will make it first, like the man who is involved in business. He will be sure to put his work first, that work that enables him to care for his family, to be able to live, to have a home. He will not allow diversions to affect his trade. If you're a businessman and you were offered a $2 million contract for a particular type of work, and you had to go to a meeting and meet with representatives of this other company to sort out this deal and to sign the documents, and this was a very, very big contract for you and for your business, and there would be great financial rewards for your company and for yourself and for your family, it would meet your needs. And you decide on the way to that meeting, well, I'm going to go and play golf instead. You pass the golf course. You miss the meeting. You turn your phone off. You play golf all day. You go home. Contract is utterly lost because you put something before it. And when we think of godliness, we are to make it our business. If we turn aside from it, if we are distracted from it, if something in this world takes our eye and takes our glance away from Christ, then we lose out in godliness. If we desire to be godly, God will be first in our lives. Sports, employment, recreations will benefit from our desire in godliness, but they will not hinder our exercise to godliness. All those things are of lesser importance. Lesser importance. If you're a godly person playing soccer, as I did many years ago, well, your Christian nature, your love for Christ, will govern how you play. I remember one time challenging someone I thought was a Christian, and I was shocked by their vocal reaction to what I had done, and all I did was press them for the ball. I didn't take their legs, I didn't slam into them, I didn't foul them. They were not happy. And I was shocked by the language. But yet I've played with Christians from other denominations, Christians who have different standards, but there was something common through it all. There was a respect for one another. They weren't going to lunge at you and try to injure you. They weren't going to shout all manner of abuse if you made a mistake. There was godliness that came into that particular game, and it's the same in all our lives. In all that we do, our godliness and our love for Christ comes into it all. Our employment, our education, our recreations, how we treat one another, how we interact with one another, our love for Christ and our godliness comes in to it all. George Winnick said, "He that makes godliness his business gives it the first of the day." He sets up its importance, its principal business. He says he gives it the first of the day. And if we were to move through the scriptures, we would find that Christ sought the Lord in the morning. We would find in Psalm 5, David sought the Lord in the morning. His first business of the day was to meet with God. Meet with God. Swinnick reminds us that the heathen arose early to worship their false gods. And we see a zeal amongst false religion today, a zeal that is based on nothing but man's imagination. But we who are founded upon biblical truths and built upon Christ, who is our cornerstone, Christ who we rejoice in, where is our zeal? Where is our zeal for godliness? Where is our zeal for making godliness the first business of the day? He says as well, to make religion one's business containeth to pursue it with industry in our conversations. That's quite wordy, but what he means is he that makes religion his business is industrious. He labors toward it. He pursues it in all that he does and all that he says. There will be a taking of opportunities to show forth godliness, witnessing to others, helping others, caring for others. And Christ is the great example of this. He went about doing good. He went about doing good. Swinnick then deals with something else in this introduction to godliness. He says that religion is the end of man's creation. Religion is the end of man's creation. In other words, we have been created to engage in religion, specifically that religion that glorifies God, that religion that is from God, that a glorifying of our Creator and our Redeemer. In other words, we have been created to live in godliness. We have been born again to live in godliness. And he says that it is man's chief end in sending, God's chief end in sending man into and continuing him in the world to live for godliness, and in doing so, to glorify God. He said that godliness ought to be every man's main business because it is a work of the greatest concernment and weight. There is, throughout his writing, this importance placed upon godliness. It's not a trivial matter. It's not something that we can turn around and say, well, it doesn't really matter whether we show forth godliness or not. It's irrelevant. He places a great weight and emphasis upon it, and he says it's every man's main business because it is the work of a greatest weight. It's important. It's vital. It's vital. Believer, if godliness ought to be everyone's principal business, how sad that this calling is so exceedingly neglected in this world by believers who sadly know very little of what it is to be godly. know very little of what it is to serve Christ and to live for Christ and to grow for Christ. Swinnick's work continues, and we're coming to the end, but he deals with how to exercise godliness in our religious lives, how to be godly in worshiping God, how to be godly in reading Scripture, how to approach the reading of Scripture, how to approach the hearing of the Word of God, how to exercise godliness in our personal lives, in our employments, in our recreations, in our families, in our social interaction. And when we look at those subjects, there's a great wealth of a practical application to us, a great wealth of challenge and truths regarding how we live for Christ and all those aspects of our lives. What we've done this morning is just to give that introduction based on Swinnick's approach to this subject. And of course, I think we could go on and on and on and on, because in his work he goes on and on and on. And I say that in a positive way. There are many, many good things that we can learn from. But let us think on this, that it is our principal work. Our forefathers, the Puritans, recognized that. They recognized the importance of living for God. Prior to the Reformation, the idea of godliness was little seen. You have the testimony of Luther, you have the testimony of others, and they saw the corruption, and they saw the wickedness that was found in the Roman Catholic Church. No godliness, no stripping themselves of all the sin and all the hindrances to live for God. The church was reformed, the Puritans came upon the scene, and they realized that as believers we were to strip ourselves of all these things and make godliness our principal business. That was 400 years ago. God's word does not change. It is the same today. We live in a different society. We live in a different culture. We live perhaps in a land that the Puritans knew very, very little about themselves. But yet God's word, as we've said, is timeless. It remains the same. And as the people of God, these truths apply to us throughout the generations. And may Paul's advice, his direction, his instruction to Timothy, may it find depth within our own hearts. And may we desire to glorify God by exercising ourselves to godliness for his honor, for his glory. May the Lord bless his word this morning for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this verse. Thank thee for how challenging it is to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that even what we've seen of history and what we've considered of George Swinnick, and we acknowledge there's much, much more that could be said. But this little glimpse into the Puritans and into this particular doctrine, we pray, O God, that Thou would bless it to us. That we would see that godliness is our principal business. For in it we glorify Thee. We bear witness to Thee. We have that testimony for Thee. Father, we pray that each one of us would desire to mortify the sin that we face day by day. That we would have power to overcome the temptations of the evil one, to put Christ first in all things, and to glorify Thee in living for Thee. And Father, if all we do in this world is to live a quiet life in our employments, we pray that it would be a quiet life lived in godliness for Thee. If Thou hast called us to serve Thee, to lead before Thee, in the local church, further afield, whatever Thou would have for us, we pray that we would do so, exercising ourselves to godliness. May it be our principal business, wherever Thou hast placed us in life. Challenge our hearts today, we pray. And draw alongside us. We ask for Thy help in the services today. Bless Thy word. And may Thy word be applied to our hearts. And may it be used by Thee. And for this very purpose that we've considered this morning, to exercise ourselves to godliness, may we be found in thy word. May we be found in prayer as we desire this principle work within our lives. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.